Well, we're continuing our study about knowing God, and tonight we're going to move into the communicable attributes, but just to remind you and review for just a moment concerning the attributes of greatness of God, or what we call non-communicable, that He can't give those to us. And we looked at His self-existence, needs nothing outside of Himself, His infinitude in relationship to space and time, He's not limited. His omnipresence is everywhere. His omniscience, He knows everything. His omnipotence, He is all-powerful. His sovereignty, He is over everything. And His immutability, meaning His constancy, His unchangeableness. So let me just take a moment. Concerning His self-sufficiency, we have our inefficiency. We don't have everything, and we're all painfully aware of that. We're dependent on others, but particularly God. And so when we say you can be fulfilled in God, He is the self-sufficient one for Himself and for everyone else. Every need can ultimately be met by trusting God. His infinitude, so as related to time, we're going and we're marching ahead, but we don't know what's coming the next moment. But He can be trusted because He's already been there. He's experienced that time, if you will. The time that we're uncertain about, He already has experienced it. He's omniscient. One of the things that scares us is we don't know all the facts. We don't understand everything. But we can find total fulfillment in Him because He knows all the facts. And many times when we know all the facts, or you go to the doctor and you get some more facts, or your computer messes up and somebody comes in and says, no, it's really this, and you go, oh, well, everything kind of calms down. God knows all the facts. So no matter what we're facing, we can trust Him because He knows all of them. Not because He necessarily just desires to, but because it's who He is. Remember the hairs on your head? Just because He's essentially omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's not only with us, He is already where we are going. So when we're here today, He's with us, but we're all going to scatter this week, and wherever we're going, He's already there. So all we have to do is look to Him. He's omnipotent over all the facts. So He not only has a knowledge of them, but He's over them. He is sovereign. So the world can look very chaotic, very out of control. Things seem purposeless. But when all the facts are known, they are not, because God is sovereign over all of them. So we can trust Him in that. He is constant. He is immutable. So His promises that He makes in His Word, they can't change because He doesn't change. So do you see, when we apply all of the attributes of God, what we're really doing when we're trusting a promise, or somebody says, well, just trust God, we'll find your fulfillment in God. And we're saying all these things over here, but they're based on who God is in His essence. And when you know that, and you know Him in His essence, and He cannot, in other words, it's not that He just gives a promise, but by His very nature, He cannot break that promise. He cannot change. He cannot not be sovereign. And so we're really trusting Him. Thus, when we question and when we don't trust, we're actually distrusting Him, His person. We are denying Him. We're saying He doesn't exist. Now, I know we don't want to go that far many times, and we're having trouble trusting God. But once you know that it is a reflection of who He is, and you distrust that, what He said, we actually are denying Him. That's why it's so serious when we do those things. So not to trust Him is to deny Him. I was thinking that He knows everything. He's everywhere. He's in control of everything. We fail many times to thank Him for the things we know. But do you ever think about thanking Him for what you don't know? I just wonder how many zillions of times we are protected and we don't even think about it. I had an interaction with someone who their mother was murdered in front of the little girl when she was 8 years old. And we were talking about that, and she made a statement in her brokenness about that God didn't protect and was never there. But she cannot possibly know that. And that situation happened, but that situation, Satan could have wanted to do that 10 years earlier and she would have never been born. And on it goes. So remember, Satan and his henchmen are here to kill, steal, and destroy. That is their agenda. And they are more than capable of destroying and killing human beings. They can do it and not even tire. So why don't they? Why are we all alive? If that's their agenda, to destroy your children, to destroy you, to destroy your marriage, to kill you, to kill your relatives, all of that, all the time, and they're more than capable. One of them could knock out Norman in 25 minutes, probably. Why don't they? It's not because of any grace in them. It's because God stops them, doesn't let them run their full fury. So we should protect Him based upon who He is, that He's a good God, even those things that we don't know how many times. So that brings us to tonight's where we pick up, and that is we're going to look at the attributes of goodness. The attributes of goodness, or the communicable and or moral attributes. So we looked at the attributes of that were incommunicable. We called them greatness attributes. These are the moral attributes. So here's a little difference. The omnipotence is an attribute of greatness. God can't give His omnipotence to us because it's infinite and we're finite and we're not God. And God cannot act. He can choose to not show all of His omnipotence and not be violating His nature. That's the nature of being omnipotent. But He always, always has to demonstrate in every circumstance His moral attributes or His communicable attributes. So here's an example. I know dads, we do this with our children, and I remember when mine, you know, were 3 or 4 years old and younger and a little older, but we'd play this game called Lions and Den. And we made it up, yeah, and it never really went big. We were the only ones doing it, so never made any profit off of it. But the kids had a great time. But I would be down in the middle between the two couches, and they would try to make it to the other couch, and I would grab them, you know. And then sometimes I'd get them down, and then they would push me over, and they could get me down and pin me down, and I couldn't get up. You think? I could get up, but I was withholding my power. But I wasn't violating any moral thing. I was just holding back. And then when I wanted up, I got up. But that's different than lying to them, isn't it? See, that lying and telling the truth is a moral category, and using the power that you have is just about how powerful or great you are in that sense. So God's greatness, he can withhold some of that. He doesn't have to display his power all of the time, and he can still be God. But he can never act immorally. And so these are the moral attributes of God, and they are communicable to us in kind, but not in degree, of course. So the first one is holiness. Holiness. And that means to be set apart, separate, to be marked off. So God is set apart from everything else in his holiness. He is pure holiness. So in this, he is unique because he has what we call his majestic holiness. His majestic holiness. In a moment I'll show you his moral holiness, but his majestic. So I want you to look in Exodus 15:11. And by the way, when I give you these verses, as we look at this, if you can write down what we're talking about and put the verse under it, you'll always have that. I try to leave enough time for everybody to get there. And remember, it's always a wise idea when you're spending time looking at a lot of different books, as we're going to do through this study, to have your index at the beginning, or your topics at the beginning, where you can get to them and you can find the page of that book very quickly, because some of them are rather hard to find. Minor prophets would be an example of that. So Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. So this is from the song of Moses and the celebrating of God, conquering the Egyptian gods and so forth. And it says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" In other words, who is like you in the battle? No one. And that majestic in holiness, there's a couple of ways to translate it. One of them is awesome in glory. You are awesome in your glory. And then another way of understanding it is glorified in holiness. So God glorified himself over the pagan gods of Egypt, and he did it in holiness. And his holiness is what makes him unique. It is a majestic holiness of God that is above all imperfection. So when we talk about the majesty, the splendor, the holiness, the glory, it is that he is above all of the imperfections of everyone else and everything else and all of the gods. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 6, a well-known passage on this. Isaiah's vision, and Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and then he just tries to describe it, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. You ever seen royalty get married? You ever seen the wealthy get married? The longer the train. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, and Isaiah would be hearing this message, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And glory is the sum of His perfections. The whole earth is full of His splendor of Him, not just the temple. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of Him who called out, why the temple was filled with smoke. It must have been an awe-inspiring moment. So the glory is a sum of His attributes, His splendor, His honor, His, the word can mean heaviness. His heaviness of His attributes and who He is. The beauty of His riches. And Isaiah said, the whole earth is full of that. Do we live and walk in that? And when we see Him, as Isaiah did in verse 5, then I said, woe is me. His immediate response is to repent. And you follow it out to worship. And then to serve. Those three things we see in Isaiah's life and we see all through the Scripture. Once you see God in His glory. So that's His. He's unique in His majestic holiness, but He is also absolute purity. And that is His moral holiness. Turn to Job chapter 34. Job chapter 34. And Elihu is defending God's justice and His justness. That is Job chapter 34 and verse 10. So Elihu is defending God's justice and he says, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to do wrong. So it may look like he did wrong. They may think that he did wrong. But he didn't. If you are a man of understanding. For he pays a man according to his work. And he makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly. And the Almighty will not pervert justice. And then he goes on, who gave him authority over the earth? And who has laid on him the whole world? No one. He's the sum of justice. He's the sum of purity. And so when you look at it as a man, it may seem unjust. But based upon the nature of God and His holiness, it is not unjust. And so the response is, he cannot do that. Based on His nature. Notice that he's going back to the very nature of God. Now I want you to turn to Habakkuk. And this is one of those minor prophets. So you may want to look at your table of contents. But Habakkuk chapter 1. Because I'm going to be here for a moment. And we're going to go through the whole book in just about a few minutes. Yeah, we're just going to do this in a few minutes. So we're just really surfing through. And you can write down James 1:13 in this, that he doesn't tempt evil, nor can he be tempted. He is totally separate from it. So God doesn't do evil. He doesn't tempt in evil. He doesn't rejoice in evil. He doesn't desire us to do evil. He is holy. All of God's thoughts and intentions and desires are for holiness and are holy. So if you're ever thinking in a way that he's somehow complicitous or desirous of you sinning or doing something wrong, like we saw that the Pharisees had set up this morning, you know that is unbiblical because it's contrary to his nature. So he's a holy God. He always does holiness, thinks holiness, and desires holiness from all of his creation. And he never tempts us to unholiness, nor can he be tempted. So That's James 1:13. So I'm going to skip through this, but I'm going to give you the heart of Habakkuk. Great book. He is a minor prophet, and it doesn't mean they're the minor and the major prophets, like Jeremiah is a major, Isaiah is a major, and these are minor. Minor doesn't mean minor in significance or in what they said. It's minor in the sense that the books are shorter. So we could say the shorter prophets, but then that wouldn't mean that they were not as tall. See, there's just really no way to go about that. So it's a written dialogue, a conversation between God and the prophet Habakkuk. Leaders were oppressing the poor. It appeared that the wicked were being able to do whatever they wanted. And God was using Babylon to judge Judah. So it begins, I'll read verse 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence. In other words, look how bad it is. And yet, you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on this wickedness? See what I just said? God doesn't desire sin, and so he's basing it on that idea. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. I'm asking you, I'm calling on you, but you're not doing anything. Skip to verse 12. Now watch what he's doing here, this prophet. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? You see what he just did? He just went back to the attributes of God. Are you not everlasting? Are you not the Eternal One? Are you not the Holy One? You see, he's not just banking on a promise. He's banking on the one who made the promise. So this is where we end up. We just don't realize many times that we are dependent on who he is, not merely what he said. Because what he said has credibility to the degree that the one who said it has it. So, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, God's attributes. We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. And you, O Rock, have established them to correct, meaning the Babylonians, to judge Judah. Look at this. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. See? Yet he's watching this. And you cannot look on wickedness with favor. You see, he's going to the person of God. Just what we're talking about is holiness. Now look at this. He just pointed this out based on who you are. And look what he says. Why? I just want you to circle the word why. Have you ever asked why? That's what he's doing. Why? He just laid out who God is. He just said, according to his person, he couldn't do this and this and this. And then comes what? The why question. I don't know why this is happening. Why is this? Where is God? So he says, so verse 13, the first part, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Then why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? We might say, I know you're a good God, but God, this isn't good. Where are you? See? Why? Why was my child hurt? Why did my parent die in a car wreck? Why? I know you're good, but where were you, see? So it's the cry of the heart. trying to understand God, knowing who He is, but not being able to reconcile it with the experience of the moment in life. And so it is our cry, why do you look with favor? Notice that He puts in there with favor. Notice that. That's the problem. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up? Why are you silent? As though God has to speak at all times to be who He is. See, He's misunderstood the application. In other words, if God remained silent forever, that would be against who God is. If God never displayed His omnipotence against evil, that would be a violation of who He is. But because it doesn't come at the time we think, that is not. You tell your child you're going to spank them. If you don't spank them at that moment, but you say, I will in a few moments, go to your room, it didn't do anything to violate justice. But if you never did, then justice could be violated. And look at this last line. Those more righteous than they. He said, I understand you're using Babylon. I understand you're using the pagan dogs to judge your people, Judah. But they're more pagan than us. You're using people who are more evil to judge the less evil. It's kind of a form of the why do the wicked prosper. So you skip on down. So he keeps lodging these things to God, see. And then you come to chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, this is Habakkuk speaking. I will stand on my guard post. I'll station myself on the rampart. And I'll keep watch to see what He will speak to me, meaning what God will say back to what I've said. And how I may reply when I'm reproved. So what Habakkuk said, I've laid out my case. I've asked why. Now I'm just going to station myself, and I'm the watchman on the wall. When I get the word, I'll tell everybody else. I'll be the prophet. But I'm waiting on God to reply and explain this to me. And then when He reproves me, I'm going to figure out what I'm going to say to that. You see what He's doing? He pretty well knows it all, doesn't He? If you answer that, I have another one. And then you come to verse 2. And then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. He says, you're a prophet. And He said, I'm answering you, but not just for you. I want you to share it with the people. Tell the people. So write it down. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. You see that? So Habakkuk was doing what we do. But I don't understand. I mean, this ought to be happening, and it ought to happen now. And if it doesn't, it's not right. If it doesn't happen, you're really looking on evil with favor, but you can't do that. So I don't understand. And God's response first was, there's an appointed time for that. And implied in that, this isn't it. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on the tablets. The one who reads it may run, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. So when you read it in the Scripture that God's going to judge, God's going to do this, God's going to deliver, what you're trusting is, it will not fail based on who He is. The rest of verse 3, though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Past the appointed time. So we all go through things we don't understand. We're taught, we've learned about God and who He is. And He's a good God. He's a holy God. He wants our best. And yet, in the crucible of the crisis, we don't see that happening. And by the circumstance, it looks like He is favoring evil. or he's not judging, or he is letting sin run rampant. And what he comes back and answers him, he answers us, it's not the appointed time. We see everything like this. God sees everything like this. And that's what we're called to trust him. And that's when he says, it will not fail. Just those three words. It will not fail. Four words. It will not fail. That's what we're trusting. And he says, it will not fail, though it tarries. Though it's not going to happen when you think, Habakkuk. And it's not going to happen in our life either. He says, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. You see, Babylon would be judged, wouldn't they? But you know what? The greater judgment of Babylon is yet to come in Revelation 17 and 18, where the world cries out, Babylon is fallen, fallen, utterly destroyed. Not only the empire, but the ideology that flowed out of it. It will happen. And then you come to verse 4, which really summarizes those that are there in Habakkuk's day, Babylon and Judah and so forth, but every day of life. And he says this, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. That phrase is repeated three times in the New Testament. It was the battle cry of the Reformation coming from the Old Testament. That's the divide. The divide that was there at that time is the divide that's there today. As for the one who's proud, his soul is not right with him. But the righteous one lives by faith. He trusts his God will do it. That what appears that God is favoring evil, he's not favoring evil. He doesn't desire evil. That they're getting away with it, they're not getting away with it. It'll happen, he says, and it will not fail. Though it tarry, but not past the time. You see, but the righteous look at what they see with their eyes, and they trust what God says based on who God is, and he cannot lie. So that's the context of that powerful verse repeated three times in the New Testament and the cry of the Reformation. Skip down to verse 9 because I'm just having to kind of run through this. He says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to him, meaning judgment for him who makes his household wealth from evil. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed, or founds a city with, or a town with violence. So, I mean, how much news do you have to watch to see untold violence and crime and destruction? And we have people who can, don't do anything about it, that are in power. And sometimes they're part of the problem. But he says there's coming a day, verse 14, for the earth will be, notice future tense, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You know when everything gets right? When the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And that's not yet, but will be, he says. So skip down to verse 1 of chapter 3. And this is now Habakkuk, his prayer. Back in verse 2, he says, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. Why are you letting all this violence go? Why are you favoring evil? Why are you doing all of this? And then God begins to respond what he'll do. And Habakkuk says, I'm hearing you, and I am terrified. One minute he's calling for it, and the next moment he's terrified once he starts seeing what's really going to happen. The rest of that verse. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Look at him. He was calling for wrath. He was calling out to God, you're favoring evil. You've got the ones that are more wicked judging the less wicked. Bring your wrath. And then he begins to see the wrath of God that's coming. And he said, oh God, please, please don't forget to have mercy in your wrath. We can't even imagine what the full and mitigated judgment of God is like. Verse 3, and God comes to Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, and his splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. This is that future time when the knowledge of the holiness of God fills the earth. He says in verse 4, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power, you see. He has power. And he doesn't always show it all. Keeps on, goes down to verse 10. And the mountain saw you and quaked. We stand in awe of the mountains, the majesty of them. And they quake when they see God. Verse 11, and the sun and the moon stood in their places. In verse 12, in indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. So he was wanting him to judge that nation, Babylon, and now he's looking at him in his anger, judging the nations and just trampling them. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open. From thigh to neck. Why do you favor it? Now he's saying you just cut it asunder. In verse 16. So he's thinking about all of the judgment and the wrath of God that's unmitigated. And he said, and I heard my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. You think he's a little different now than he was when he said, I think I'll just take my post on the wall and see how God was, you know, I put out some pretty good questions, pretty good whys. And I think I've pretty much shown him he's not acting consistent with who he is. I'll just wait. And then when he answers me, by the way, I'll come back with something. I just don't see how it could ever be explained that God's a good God in this situation. I don't know how I could trust God because, we do the same thing. And then Habakkuk got a glimpse at God when he pulled back the curtain and showed him his unmitigated fury and wrath. And the first thing he said is, don't forget mercy. He said, you've cut him asunder. And he said, I'm trembling. And so this is the end of the book. Verse 17. This is where he ends up. A good place, by the way. And though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the foods of the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. Talking about total bankruptcy. No produce, nothing. No hand of God, no mercy, seeing nothing. Yet, I will exalt the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me walk on my high places. You see, that's the difference in a person who only sees what he sees with human eyes and sees God for who He is. It made a dramatic change from chapter 1 and verse 1 to the end of the book. And it does the same thing with us. And it's all built upon where he got his pride and his challenges was looking at this and trying to reconcile what was happening at the moment with who God is rather than trusting Him. And when he came to a place that he would trust Him, he quit looking at how things are. And he just focused on the person of God. And that's what God calls us to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And Lord, the more we get to know about you, your uniqueness, that there's nothing that we can use it as proper analogically of who you are, of your attributes. And Lord, holiness is so hard for us to grasp because we are evil. We participate in evil. We can't properly judge the evilness of evil or the sinfulness of sin, for we are so racked with it and a part of that system. Though we have been redeemed, we still have in our inward parts our fallen humanity. May we not be like Habakkuk and challenge who you say you are when we see things not going the way we think they should according to who you are. But may we be like who Habakkuk ended up being. And when we look at all around us, we know who you are, and we trust who you are, regardless what we see with our eyes. And in that, we display the doctrine of your glory before the eyes of men. You are honored by our life, and we have time to walk in faith to see you do what you shall surely do, every promise based on who you are, and it will not fail. We love you. You give us that confidence, that hope, that trust, so we can look beyond the things of this life. We love you in Christ's name.